for your welcome here today. It's good to be back with you at Dora Creek. It's been several months, I think, since I was last here, but it's always a pleasure to come and be with you. And thank you, Kylie, for your children's story and the way you've linked it in with the sermon topic for today. That was well done. And Alan, I appreciated your Sabbath school program this morning as well. You know, it was one of the things that we like to do as human beings is know what's going to happen later today, what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen next year. And sometimes there have been some predictions made, and I found a list of some rather spectacular failures in predictions. And to introduce our thought that God knows the future, he knows the end from the beginning, but human beings often fail in knowing what's going to happen just around the corner, what's happening in the short term or in the long term. There have been a lot of people who've made predictions who got things wrong. According to news.com.au, business mogul Lord Alan Sugar said in 2005, by Christmas, the iPod will be dead and finished. Adecco Records executive said to the Beatles manager, Brian Epstein, we don't like you boys. We don't like your sound. Groups are out. Especially groups of four guys playing guitars. Well, he was talking about the Beatles. Was he right or wrong? A prediction with a spectacular failure. What about 1903? The president of the Michigan Savings Bank advised Henry Ford's lawyer not to invest in the Ford Motor Company. He said, the horse is here to stay, the automobile is a novelty, it's a fad. Any of you still driving horses and cars? Anyone got any sulkies at home? Who said this? It will be years, not in my time, before a woman will become prime minister. Guess who said that? It was Margaret Thatcher. Not a very good prediction, was it, on her part? And what about a publishing director writing to J.K. Rowling, the Harry Potter author? He said, children just aren't interested in witches and wizards anymore. And in 2007, the Microsoft CEO, Steve Ballmer, said, there is no chance that the iPhone is going to get any significant market share. No chance. In the New York Times in 1936, proclaimed, a rocket will never be able to leave the Earth's atmosphere. How wrong they were. But you know, God says he knows the end from the beginning, doesn't he? He knows what's going to happen today and what's going to happen tomorrow. He knows what's going to happen in a long time in the future. We had a scripture reading this morning from Luke chapter, the scripture reading about the Emmaus Road journey in Luke's Gospel. And we ended at verse 27, where he says, Luke 24, verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All of the scriptures, in one way or another, have, as what Ellen White says, is like a red thread going through them, a thread of salvation and redemption in Jesus Christ. And then in the following chapter, later on in the same chapter, in verses 44 and 45, and by the way, Carly, I don't know the answer to your question about how many strokes we're going to get for the number of references to the Psalms, but Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, then Jesus said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The Jewish people sort of divided the Old Testament into three sections. And what is called here in this verse, the Psalms concerning me, probably included more than just the Psalms. It would have been what they called the writings. So you would have had Proverbs, you would have had Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Song of Solomon, and so on. But today we're going to look at some of the passages in the Psalms, which actually were messianic. They pointed forward to the Messiah. We're familiar with some very wonderful prophecies. Before we get into the Psalms, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. This is a very familiar verse. Isaiah, of course, was known as being the gospel prophet. He, and more than any other Old Testament writer, it seems, foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah. And in verse 14 of chapter 7, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Meaning, of course, when we know, when we talk about Matthew's gospel, Emmanuel means God with us. And just a few couple of pages over in chapter 9, and chapter 9, verse 6 of Isaiah's book, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And who could not mention, of course, when we talk about Isaiah, chapter 53 of Isaiah, which is a wonderful chapter concerning the coming of Jesus and his suffering. Isaiah 53, the sin-bearing Savior, it says at the head of my chapter. But let's go to one of the Old Testament prophets, in the minor prophets, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, one of those little books at the end of the Old Testament. And in this verse it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting." Now, you know, there are two Bethlehems in Israel. So there's one in the north, in Galilee, and there's one in the south, closer to Jerusalem. And so the prophet Micah is actually being quite specific about where the Savior would be born. It's the one in the south, Bethlehem Ephrathah. And that will feature, of course, in our last hymn today, which you probably think we're having a Christmas hymn. We're getting in a bit early for our last hymn today. But that's the connection with Bethlehem. And, of course, Isaiah 53 that I mentioned, those of you who maybe perform in the annual performance of the Oratorio Messiah, or you enjoy listening to it, will know that there are many references to Isaiah 53 in the Handel's Messiah. But what about the Psalms? Well, we're going to do quite a bit of rustling of the pages today, and maybe I was wise when I said there'll be no PowerPoint today when I wrote to you, Kylie, seeing the screen's not working here. Let's go to Psalm 22 and verse 1. Psalm 22, verse 1. So here's our first reference to the Psalms. And the head of my psalm, and bearing in mind that the headings are not inspired, but they're quite, we can trust them. The heading of this psalm says, "The suffering, praise, and posterity of the Messiah." And verse 1 says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do those words sound familiar? If you've been reading the New Testament, well, if you want to keep maybe a marker in the Psalms, and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, and you'll see that Jesus was actually quoting from this psalm here in Matthew 27 and verse 46. It was about the ninth hour. Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." That is, he was speaking in Aramaic here, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There are five different types of psalms that relate to the Messiah. And Psalm 22 that we have just been reading from, one that said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22 falls into the category of typical prophetic psalms. So they are a type. They might have had an application at the original time when they were written, but they also had a later application to the coming of the Messiah. And they portrayed the Messiah's experience of feeling forsaken when he was on the cross. You know, sin separated the Son from his Father, didn't they? He felt this like a black cloud coming down on him. He said, why have you forsaken? Had God really forsaken Jesus on the cross? No, but he did feel that sort of feeling of being forsaken. Let's go to Psalm 31 and verse 5, the first half of the verse. Psalm 31 and verse 5. Here's another phrase that is familiar to New Testament readers. Psalm 31 verse 5 in the first part. Into your hand I commit my spirit. Now, for the fulfillment of that, turn with me over to Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Luke 23 verse 46. When Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And when it says he breathed his spirit, by the way, he's not talking about some sort of immortal soul. He's talking about his breath, his life. There's an interesting comment in the Andrew's Study Bible on Psalm 31 that we've just been looking at. Psalm 31, this comment, notice what they say. David prays for deliverance from his enemies in the face of a powerful plot that has turned even his neighbours and friends against him, as in verses 10 and 11. There are many verbal parallels with Psalm 22, fitting the experience of the new David, notice this, the new David on the cross, so well that in his final breath, Jesus took upon his lips the climactic statement of trust, into your hand I commit my spirit. Well, let's go back to the Psalms again, and this time we'll go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 and verses 22 and 23. Psalm 118 verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. This, of course, is again quoted in the New Testament, and I'm thinking about Matthew on this occasion. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. And we'll notice here these words, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus is clearly defining himself here as the cornerstone of the kingdom of heaven. And we like to sing a modern song about that, don't we? Jesus, the cornerstone. Let's go back to the Psalms again, and I'm going to go back to one of the early Psalms, Psalm 8. And verse 2. This is an interesting reference, this one. Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, this is Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And the fulfillment of this, again, going back to Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 16. Matthew 21 and verse 16 has this to say, and of course it's quoting from this very psalm. And said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, have you never read out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. So there are many references in the psalms that are picked up either by direct quotation from Jesus or by inference or allusion that are referring to Jesus, the coming Messiah. Again, in Psalms, this time I'm going to one of the later Psalms, Psalm 110, and this is one of the most frequently quoted Psalms, by the way, in the New Testament, Psalm 110, and we're going to look at the first verse. Psalm 110, verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And we don't need to turn there, but you know that was quoted in Matthew 22 and verse 44. Now, this Psalm 110 is a psalm of David, and David was considered in Israel to be a great king. He is still very much revered today. I think, matter of fact, when my wife and I stayed down by the Dead Sea, I think we stayed in the David Hotel, such as the fame of which David is held in respect in Israel today. But there is one who is greater than David, who is foreshadowed in the Psalms, and that, of course, is Jesus Christ, the coming King. The 110 fits into a category of Psalms that are purely prophetic. Notice me for me again in Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21 and verse 9. You're keeping those pages rustling today? We're going to give you lots of exercise, maybe on your device, the Bible on your phone. Matthew 21 and verse 9. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. This is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And if we go back to the Psalms again, to Psalm 118, and this time we'll look at verse 26, the first half of the verse. We've already noticed verses 22 and 23, but in verse 26 it says, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The word halal in Hebrew is a very common word. It means praise, from which we get our word hallelujah. And this is what the cry that went out as Jesus came into Jerusalem in his triumphant entry. When the people welcomed Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, I think they were saying to us, why don't you welcome him into your heart today? Why don't you also proclaim his praises and sing hallelujahs to him. Notice with me in the New Testament again, in John chapter 10 and verses 34 to 39. John 10, beginning at verse 34. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Law being a fairly comprehensive term that Jesus is using here. You are gods. Verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hands. This is an interesting passage, and here again Jesus is quoting from the Psalms. If we go back to Psalm 82 and verse 6, he said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. What is the explanation for this? Well, he was reminding his critics that even earthly rulers and judges were gods, literally mighty ones is the word here. He was pointing out the inconsistency of his hearers, but inviting them to believe on him because of the evidence of his works. If you don't believe me, believe what I'm doing. See what I'm saying. And so he said, you are gods and all of you are children of the Most High in John 13, 18. Matthew chapter 26 gives the account of Judas with his plot to betray the master, Jesus. Matthew 26 you know the story quite well and probably don't need to turn to it. Let's just skip over that and we'll go back to the Psalms again. Psalm 41 and verse 9. This psalm here, and particularly this verse, is foreshadowing this betrayal, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, initially, of course, this was like a type of Jesus, and Jesus the anti-type. So here, the experience of the psalmist, David, is finding he's been betrayed, but it is a foreshadow of the Messiah to come and his betrayal, that the one who ate bread with him had lifted up his heel against me. And so while David knew that what it was to be betrayed himself, he was looking forward to the ultimate betrayal when Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And that reminds us, of course, we don't need to turn there, but there was the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 12, said, "So they weighed out for me my wages, 30 pieces of silver," another prophetic passage. Well, the Psalms are not a verse-by-verse prophetic outline of the coming of the Messiah. George W. Robertson and Bruce A. Ware, in their piece entitled "The Gospel in the Psalms," ask a relevant question. This is what they have to say. "How then do we read the Psalms in a way that honours Jesus' own words? We do so by understanding that this book of the Bible, like all the books of the Bible, plays a contributing role in the history of redemption that culminates in Jesus. The Bible is, in essence, a message of what God has done to redeem and restore sinners, and this is done preeminently in the person and work of Christ. Each book of the Bible carries forward that supreme redemptive purpose, a purpose that comes to a decisive climax in Jesus." There are a few more categories of messianic psalms. I've mentioned typical prophetic, such as in Psalm 22, and purely prophetic in Psalm 110, and others are typical messianic. Psalm 34, verse 20, for example, says, "He guards all his bones, not one is broken." Psalm 69, verses 4 and 9 said, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing. I still must restore it because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And then there's the category of indirectly messianic psalms. These are Psalms 2, 45, and 72. And for example, Psalm 2, if you've listened to the Messiah, you'll know these words: "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." In Psalm 72, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him." Then another category is enthronement psalms, Psalms 96 through to Psalm 99, for example. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, Jesus opened the scriptures to his disciples, and he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Unfortunately, our front screen is not working. I did give to Colin a photo from the Remnant Bible. If you've got a copy of the Remnant Bible at home, you'll find in the introduction to the Psalms, there is a table there of references, messianic references in the Psalms and the fulfillment of them in the New Testament. And I'm just looking down the list here, and I would say there's probably about 30 of them in the list. If prophecy is history in advance, then the Psalms form a fragment of the many messianic prophetic utterances of the Old Testament writers. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 46 makes a bold claim on the behalf of our God. Psalm 46 verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Only divinity can know the end from the beginning. We may make prophetic, you know, the Bureau of Meteorology, they tell us what it's going to be like tomorrow. No, they don't always get it right, do they? Even just to look one day ahead. But God says he knows the end from the beginning. That tells me that not only does he know that as far as our world is concerned, as far as the universe is concerned, but he also knows the end from the beginning as far as you and I are concerned. He knows what your end will be. He knows your future. He knows your circumstances. He understands all about you. I think sometimes God has to adjust his plans for us, don't you? He has an ideal plan for us, and we don't quite live up to it. We mess up, and so he adjusts his plan to a second best plan. But he does know what is in the future for us. We are not fatalists as Christians, but we believe that God organizes, he orders circumstances for our best good. Sometimes when I pick up a storybook, you know what my temptation is? To go to the end of the book and see what's the last chapter about in this book. Have you ever been tempted to do that? I say, oh, that's how it works out. Then you go back and read it all. As Christians, we are blessed, aren't we? We have, in the book of Revelation, we have the last chapter of the book. We know what the future holds for us. And on a personal level, we can trust God to order our lives for the best. I like this quote from The Faith I Live by Ellen White in page 64. God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with him. All that has perplexed us in the providences of God will in the world to come be made plain. Aren't you glad about that? The questions that we might have about why, Lord, they will be made plain to us. The things hard to be understood will then find explanation. The mysteries of grace will unfold before us, where our finite minds discovered only confusion and broken promises, we shall see the most perfect and beautiful harmony. We shall know that infinite love ordered the experiences that seem most trying. Our Heavenly Father has 1,000 ways to provide for us, of which we know nothing. Those who accept the one principle of making the service of God supreme will find perplexities vanish and a plain path before their feet. I trust that this brief study of the Psalms confirms your faith in the Bible. And remember, God has a plan for your life. Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and hope. Our loving Father in heaven, we just want to praise your name. We thank you that you are our Emmanuel. You are God with us, not just God with us as a nation or as a church, but God with us as individuals. You are our God, our personal God. And we pray that you will come very close to us during this coming week. Until we next come together in fellowship, may your Spirit be with us each day. May it guide and direct our paths and give us a future and a hope. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.